Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8 today. Please follow along with the verses on the screen, or if you prefer a physical Bible, please put your hand up to notify the ushers and they will come give you one. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost, from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." I will now pass on to Pastor Dan for today's sermon.
If you'd like to have a Bible in front of you and you don't, you're welcome to put your hand up. One of our welcomers can lend you one of the church's Bibles. Completely up to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so excited that Jesus Christ is risen and he's alive and he's ascended and he's seated at your right hand now, and he reigns over all the heavens and the earth. Help us to understand what that means for our lives now and what's in store for us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to live in the shadows? Have you ever had one of those moments in your life where suddenly out of nowhere you think to yourself, there must be more than this. There must be more to life than this. When have you wondered that? Maybe it's come to you at a low point in your life, a time when everything's gone wrong and you've lost a lot. And you think to yourself, dear heavens, there's got to be something better. Or the contrary, maybe it's a thought that invades your mind in a moment you didn't expect, during a high point in your life. A time when you finally climbed the summit, marrying the girl or guy of your dreams, purchasing and moving into your forever home, reaching that point in your career that you've worked for all your life. Or maybe it's a literal summit, a mountain you've wanted to climb, or a race you've wanted to complete, or winning that athletic competition that you've trained for your entire life. And at that moment, you experience an endorphin high like never before, that pure jubilation that erupts from the depths of your belly and crashes out to the ends of your fingers and toes like a tidal wave crashing upon you. But then, like an unwelcome guest on the tails of that indescribable feeling, comes a crushing, lonely emptiness. You know, the French have a word for this feeling, and that word is ennui. There must be more than this. My life is a version, but the real, real is somewhere out there. I know there is. I don't know how I know. Or maybe I do know how I know. Maybe I know, but there's more because everything here under the sun is good, but not great. Like the mediocrity of our existence and its imperfections somehow implies, even proves, that there has to be some perfect version of it out there. A hypothetical transcendent measuring stick against which our world is measured and found wanting, fallen short. Deeply embedded in the bedrock of Christian theology is this idea that the life that we live is not complete. There's more to this, and we live only in the shadow of things to come. You know, truth be told, it's not just an idea found in Christianity. It's a thesis that's prevalent across many cultures and religions. It's the idea that we exist in some sort of liminal space, a transition point, a way station, and we better get a move on to the real, real. Now, sometimes we catch glimpses of the other side. We encounter something in this world that taps into an ancient part of our psyche. And for a temporary, all too fleeting moment, we're transported out of this world and into the realm of the transcendent. And for a brief second, we see clearly the spiritual unseen. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever seen a painting? Or perhaps seen a sculpture at a museum, or been to a concert, or maybe you've been out somewhere in nature, somewhere in the untamed wild, and had this feeling rush over you, an alien sensation that grips you, like the memory of a place you've never been to, or of a home you've never visited, or of a father's face that you've never seen. And it's painful to recall because you want to see in full, but all you have is a faded, fragmented memory, like the melody of a song from your childhood that you haven't sung or heard sung in many, many years. Just broken bits and pieces, wisps. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that God has set eternity into every human heart. Deep in every one of us is a longing that this present world cannot fulfill. It echoes resoundingly through the void of our hearts. Now we know by its absence that there's more. There's a real, real, but we haven't gotten there yet. And we ache, and we're frustrated. We're pent up, yearning for the final catharsis when forever arrives. But it's here. Easter Sunday is when we celebrate and remember eternity arriving. That's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all about. The resurrection is the beginning of the end, the dissipating of an overwhelming, smothering darkness, a spiritual canopy under which we've dwelled since that dark day in the garden. Life, true life, swallowing up death. Now, the death is still there, but it no longer has any power, no more force, no real existence. It's been masticated and taken apart and broken down and digested and incorporated as a mere harmless memory into the real, real, a reality with no shadow. It's been so long here in this darkness that we've all forgotten what the sun looks like. The resurrection is the first glittering ray that beams through the clouds and reminds us once again of who we are. But this hasn't fully happened yet. The resurrection of Jesus marks the beginning of the end, but the end has only just begun. Think of a match lit in a pitch black cave. Now we are experiencing a tiny bit of warmth that dispels the cold and the damp, but it hasn't yet roared into a blazing inferno that we've been promised. We're promised that one day he'll return. The blazing sun will disperse every cloud. The old heavens and the earth will pass and will arrive the new, the completion of everything we've waited for. But it hasn't happened yet. Jesus' resurrection is eternity beginning. But those old myths are true. We are in an in-between space. We occupy a liminal, an age of overlap. And here in this age, mold and rot and disease still thrive. Now the light's begun to scatter some of it, and it promises to burn up all the rest when he comes back. But for now, not quite yet. And because of that, for now, we live in the shadows. What does it mean to live in the shadows? Have you ever had a moment in your life when you thought to yourself, life could be so much better if only? You love the beach. Oh, but you also love skiing. You love summer stuff and winter sports. Life could all be so much better if only I could live in a house with a beach in the front yard and a snowy mountain in the back. Life could be so much better if I could work to pursue my passions instead of having to work for a living. Life could be so much better. You know, life is pretty good, but it could be better. Life could be so much better if only it weren't for death. If only it weren't for mourning or tears or crying or pain. You know where in life you can get a good glimpse of this if only thing in action? It's hospitals. Hospitals are places by their very definition, by their very existence, they tell us that this life can only be a shadow of the real real. You know what I mean if you've ever sat in a hospital room with another person who's never going to leave that room again? What does the shadow look like? That's what it looks like. It looks like shriveled and sickly and sallow. It looks like nurses coming in from time to time to check on this and that. It looks like the half-eaten sandwich and carton of apple juice left on the table by a grieving relative with no appetite. It looks like the various patterns and beeps and hums of the machines that don't even know that they're monitoring the vitals of a deceased body. It looks like the pastor's wife taking a little girl to the playground in the pediatric ward because she hasn't fully understood yet what happened to her dad or why they're there. Nothing tells us that we live in the shadow quite like death does. When Jesus was in the world, he conducted ministry under this shadow. Now, the purpose of his ministry was to experience the shadow, because only then could he overcome it on our behalf. The Bible tells us that in order to be the perfect Savior, Jesus had to know weakness. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says, though he was God's son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey. You see, Jesus' ministry came in two distinct halves, two chapters, if you will. The early church called these chapters his humiliation and his exaltation. A couple of days ago, on Good Friday, we remembered the first half. His death on the cross was the climax of his humiliation, of everything that had come before. It was Jesus' identification with paradise lost. This was his affliction, carrying our burdens, experiencing our pain, and finally, bearing the punishment for our sin in death. But today, we celebrate the second chapter, the crucial plot twist without which this story would be utterly toothless. Just as Jesus' death meant forgiveness for our sins, Jesus' resurrection is the promise that the shadow will not be forever and that the real, real will arrive. We see in his resurrection what eternity will be like. Life without death. A body that can never be broken. Peace with no end. Order restored. Revelation 21 verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's just a taste, a tiny little taste of what's to come. When the real, real comes, we won't be saying there must be more than this. We'll be saying this is it. We won't say life could be so much better. We'll be saying we're here. We've reached the end, the completion. No more conditional perfect. There's no if only. The end of the story will have arrived, and only the good remain. But it's not quite here yet. Through Jesus' resurrection, we have a taste of what's to come, but we haven't received it in full yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, the Apostle Paul calls the resurrection the first fruit of what's to come. Now, it's a bit tricky for us to understand because we're entering an autumn season. But imagine it were springtime, the beginning of the spring, and you see the first fruit of the harvest. When you see it, you will know that there's more to come. That's the whole point of the fruit. It's a sign, a foreshadowing. Now, we have never seen fruit like this before in history. We ever have never seen fruit like the resurrection of Jesus. A life that death cannot hold down? A body that is free from corruption? How could this be? How could it be? We know so little about it. But we do want to know. We hunger for it. What would your resurrected body be like? What would a renewed creation be like? What would a world free from shadow be like? I've got something to tell you. I am not going to heaven. I don't want to. I don't plan to. And if you had ever brought me there, I don't think I'd much care for it. You know what? Furthermore, I don't think any of you here are going to heaven either. I don't care who you are. Because, I mean, why would you? Do you really want to? What would you get out of it? The Bible says that God dwells in heaven and that he created the earth for us. That was always the plan from the very beginning. The earth belonged to us. He made us kings and priests here to serve and rule in his name. So what interest would we have then in going to heaven? Why would it be then that our concept of salvation involves God taking us out of a place that he made us for and then transporting us somewhere that we don't belong? You know, the idea of us going to heaven, would it surprise you if I said that it's not biblical? It's actually a product of our culture that has been deeply mixed with a secular worldview called Neoplatonism. Now, it's not a mercy to save a person from their ruined home by taking them out of that home. It's a mercy to fix that home. Would you consider it a mercy to take your fish out of its fish tank and tuck it into bed next to you? Then why would it be a mercy to take us out to heaven, where only God and the angels belong? Let me ask you a question. Where in the Bible does it say that if we believe in Jesus, we're going to go to heaven when we die? Can anyone think of a verse? Can you think of even one place? Now, I know what some of you are thinking, because I think some of you more astute Bible readers will jump immediately to the more obvious one. You might think of Philippians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. Anyone thought that? Well, if that's what you're thinking, then I put forth for your consideration the fact that Paul also happened to be a citizen of Rome. But you know what? He was never born there, and he never set foot there until the end of his life when he was quite possibly executed there. You see, you can be a citizen of some place and not call that place home. Case in point, I myself am a citizen of the U.S., but the U.S. is not my home. Now, we are citizens of heaven because God is in heaven and we are God's children. It will always be home to us. But that doesn't mean that we belong there, because the earth was made for us. Earth was always ours. And one day when all of this is over, it still will be. Even when the great shadow has passed and the eternity has arrived, earth will still be ours. The hope that we have in Christ's resurrection, it was never that we'll be taken out of this place as if the world was beyond saving, hopeless, ruined, and all God can do at this point is pluck us out like a rescue helicopter, plucking us out off the roof of a city that's been destroyed by, say an earthquake or a flood or zombies. Now, salvation is not God plucking us out of earth to take us to heaven. Salvation is God restoring the earth for us to its uncorrupted, sin-free, death-free glory. It's God destroying the sin in us through the blood of his Son and rebuilding what was broken so that he might achieve total victory. Think of it this way. What would it say about God if his plan was to just save a few and then abandon the rest of creation? That sounds to me like him giving up, like him doing a half-hearted job. That's him saying, you know what, it's hopeless. I guess the servants won. The earth is his now, and all I can do is kind of salvage whatever I can. Imagine you're cooking for your family, and you've made a giant dish of pasta for them, and as you're carrying it over to the dining table, you trip and you fall, and you drop your pasta all over the floor. Ah, man, there's bits of glass in it now. A few meatballs have rolled down under the couch. Ah, it's hopeless. All I can do is just try to salvage whatever I can, pick around the glass, scoop up whatever chunks of unsoiled pasta I can get my hands on, and then order pizza if we're still hungry. That's not salvation God's way. He's not going to save us by bringing us to heaven. Salvation in Christ is not exile. It's restoration. He's going to restore everything, and he's going to make it new. Revelation 21:5. Who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The English theologian N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, in Genesis chapter 1, what we get is God creating the world. God created the world ex nihilo, which in Latin means out of nothing. He made the world out of nothing. That's first creation. But new creation isn't going to be like that. In new creation, God will remake the world ex vetere. That's what he says, out of the old. In the beginning, God created the world out of nothing. But when Jesus returns, he will recreate the world out of the old, ex vetere. It's not a brand new place, brand new location, brand new you and me. There's continuity between your old and your new lives. Did you know that he didn't even give Jesus a new body? When Jesus emerged out of his tomb, his body, free from corruption though it might have been, still had the scars on his hands from when he was nailed to the cross. It still had the scar in his side where the spear had pierced through. It no longer brought him any pain. They were just mementos of the shadow time. But they do tell us that our resurrection body will be our body. You will still essentially be you. If you've ever wondered what you will look like in eternity, your body here and now can give you an idea. But not much of it. Only the barest sliver of a hint. Because you know something of the future form, the final shape, the outline, but you can't possibly imagine in full what your body might look like, might feel like when it's free from corruption and disease and decay. But oh boy, what a thing to wonder about, right? What a thing to anticipate. What a thing to hope for. If God's salvation was to pluck our souls out of here and leave this ruined earth, then nothing you do in this life would matter. You know, who would care? Who cares about taking care of my body? I can trash it because when the real comes, God's going to give me a brand new one anyway. Who cares about the earth? I can trash the environment because God's going to burn this all up and get me out of here anyway. But that's not the case. There's continuity between the old and the new. And that means quite the opposite. Rather than nothing matters, everything matters. Everything you do here in this life matters. Ethics matter. How you treat the world matters. How you treat your body matters. And how you treat others matter. Every word you say to another person, be it in kindness or in cruelty, it matters. It will echo through eternity. Because of Jesus' resurrection, every encounter we have with another person in this life carries weight. I love this quote from the British writer C.S. Lewis from his essay, The Weight of Glory. I've put it up there for you, and let me read it. It says, do we have it? It says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals to whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. If you don't have plans tomorrow for your holiday, for your day off from work and uni and stuff, let me recommend this essay. It only take a couple of hours for you to read it. It's a fantastic, wonderful essay. Especially, by the way, if you've been following along in our 2 Corinthians series, you will get a lot out of it. He says, there are no ordinary people. There are only eternal people, immortal people. And just as I said last week, we will all be here in 1 billion years from now. And so knowing that, how then will it affect how you live? How then will it affect what you do? How then will it affect how you treat people? What will it be like to live free from the shadow? Well, what we can know about a life that we were meant for, but we haven't tasted yet. We've gotten hints and bits and pieces, but this passage that we've read provides us one more big clue, one last clue of what it'll be like. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Now here, I think, are the sweetest words that anyone has ever put to paper in all of history. God will dwell with his people. No more separation. No more exile. The most primeval curse of Eden will be reversed. Genesis chapter 3, exile, banishment, eastward out of Eden. Revelation 21, the curse broken, the return, the restoration of all things. See, here's the thing. In this passage, the more well-known verse is the one that actually comes after this one. Verse 4. Now, we all know that one, probably. He says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." But you need to understand the relationship between these two verses, 3 and 4. Now, verse 4 is great, but verse 3 is better. No more death is great, but God being with us is better. No more death is great, but it is a consequence. No more death is a consequence of God being with us. God himself is the gift. God's presence is the reason why there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And God's presence is what we long for, what we truly need, what our souls anticipate when eternity comes into the real, real. It's like this. Once or twice a week, when I come home from work, I like to surprise my family with some kind of treat. Now, sometimes when I'm in Burwood, I'll stop by the Chinatown there, and I'll pick up don tots. You know what they are? Don tots, like egg tarts. And I know there's a shop there that my kids really like, and I'll bring some home in a box. Now, when I get to my door, and I put my key into the keyhole, and the kids on the other side can hear the rattle of the door, which response do you think is more fitting? One, "Yay, Daddy's home." Or two, "Yay, Don Tots are home." It's a no-brainer, right? Egg tarts are a great gift, but the source of that gift is even greater. No more tears is a great gift. It's already out of this world, a wondrous thing to look forward to. But God's dwelling place is now among his people. It's a whole different level of sweetness. They are the sweetest words in the Bible. I can't wait. I can't wait. I'm looking forward to it. Are you? Friends, this is what Easter Sunday is about. Easter is about eternity arriving and the shadow passing away forever. Now, we can be sure of this because we've gotten a taste of it. Just the smallest hint, the ray of light has broken through the clouds, the first fruit of a great harvest to come in Jesus' resurrection. The present is not like the future. In the present, we live in the shadow of what's to come. Our existence is conducted as if we were in a valley. We travel the sunken pits between high places. And down here, it's cold and damp and dark and wrong. Not for long. For all who are listening today, this is your call to faith and repentance. For those whose faith is in Jesus, this is your call to worship. The promise of the real is for those whose trust is in Jesus. Jesus lived his life in the shadow for you. He died for you. And his resurrection is a down payment for your fate if you believe. Faith is the key. Faith is the key. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's the promise held out for you today. If this catches your interest at all, let me invite you to say yes. Let me invite you to take a hold of it. In fact, in just a moment, I'm going to close us in prayer. And if this is something that you're interested in, and for the first time you'd like to speak to God frankly and ask him into your life and place your trust in Jesus, then feel free to pray along with me and say amen at the end, okay? And if you want to keep going, just a reminder, we've got baptism classes coming up. The timing is not a coincidence. And if you really want to fully understand and say yes to this, put your hand up. Come speak to me afterwards. Come speak to one of the welcomers. Let's get connected. Let's keep the conversation going. Friends, this is the beginning of the end. There's not much left to go. So let's hang on. Let's hang in there. The real is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we zoom out and see all of history, how you created us in perfection, in paradise, and then how we lost it all through the fall, through sin, and how now you are recreating us and the whole world through the blood of Jesus, we rejoice. We are so excited. We want to be a part of it. Jesus, I thank you for what you've done. I thank you that on Good Friday, you were nailed to the cross to die for my sins. And I thank you that on Easter Sunday, God raised you from the dead so that death cannot get a hold of you, so that you might have victory over sin and evil and Satan. I want a piece of that. I want to be a part of that victory. My trust is in you. I believe in you. Let me be a follower and call you Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.